the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what great delight and amazement it is to be able to just come as a community of your people to bow the knee to the risen Lord Jesus. Father, tonight may we glorify you, may we honor you. Lord, help us to stay awake as we deal with all sorts of complex issues and where there's agreements and disagreements. Give us the grace, Father, to listen, to reflect, and to be open, Lord, to why there's both unity and diversity amongst your people. Amen. May I add my welcome to Nick's and everybody else's, if this is your first time, if this is your 100th time. I want to start with a question, a little warm-up for your brains. Do you see yourselves as a thinker or a doer? Have a think or a do. I think it's an unfair question because I'm setting up sort of almost a duality. Oh, big words are coming out tonight. So actually, why can't you be both? Maybe there's a spectrum that those people, maybe thinker here, and at this end, that's my exercise for the week, the doers. And maybe we're on this sort of scale somewhere. I wonder where you'd put yourself. As I prepared this week, I kept returning to a module I've been teaching for the last sort of just over a week. I'm just about to finish it with my upper sixth students. We're exploring it, this guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's teaching. I don't know how much you know about him. His life was spent, particularly the latter part of his life, was spent opposing the rise of the Reich Church, or we could call it the Nazi Church in Germany. And ultimately, he paid his life for opposing Hitler. And central to his work and his ideas are, what does it mean to be a Christian? He says Christians must have right thinking and right doing. And for those theology nerds out there, that means orthodoxy and orthopraxis. And it may be by nature that some of us here would naturally slide towards being more comfortable with orthodoxy, and others of you might be more comfortable and natural in the area of orthopraxis. And so over these 4 weeks, we're going to explore sort of both aspects. Okay, apologies that tonight we're focusing on right thinking, and by that, we're going to be a little bit heavier in terms of me giving you lots of information tonight. And then next week, we're going to reflect on the significance of baptism in our lives, whether you've been baptized or not. And what is that significance? Not just for the event, but actually post-baptism. So we're working in the area of right thinking and right doing when it comes to both baptism and communion. And this series, it's debated. There's diversity as well as unity amongst the body, the stream of people that we belong to in terms of evangelical Christians. That on some things we're going to agree on and other things we're going to disagree on. And again, that's sort of an area that we're gonna explore. So sometimes I put up 4 questions that might help you yourself just get started on this journey of inquiry. So I don't know about you. We're just going to focus a little bit on obviously both of these, but baptism tonight. Who can participate in baptism? How do they participate? How does God participate? And then how do you use it in your ongoing walk of faith? So tonight we are focusing on baptism, but we'll come back to these questions when we look at communion in a couple of weeks' time. In a sense, we're probably going to spend more time focusing on the first question tonight. Okay, and like I said, next week we'll probably spend more time focusing on the fourth question. And just a reminder, if what I say tonight you agree or disagree with, then there's an opportunity to write a question out or email it through to the church office. And we'll have an opportunity in next week's service, maybe just to respond. The leadership team will respond maybe to those questions. Just to, again, so that you understand where we're coming from as a church body. Now, there's plenty of unity amongst the evangelical community over baptism. There's a lot that that the church agrees with. So let me go through a few of them for you. Evangelicals agree that there's only two sacraments. Other streams may have seven or more sacraments, but within the evangelical stream, the Protestant evangelical stream, we have two: baptism and communion. Something else that the evangelical community agrees on is that baptism, communion, isn't an automatic device. It isn't a mechanism that you just plug into. That in the 16th century, one of the big cries of the Reformation was to do with the idea that faith was required. In other words, when you go and take part in either baptism or communion, that actually the faith of the person taking part was important. It's not the power, if you like, of communion and the power of baptism isn't based in the elements themselves, but is based in the people by the Spirit. And even though in the Reformation that we have people like Luther, and then probably at the other extreme in a lot of thinking, doing a workout, I've got to get my steps up, Zwingli. So there were Lutherans and there were Zwinglians, and they disagreed over loads of things, but on this sort of thing they didn't really disagree on, the role of faith. And then in the middle, maybe a moderating, some people would find it strange that Calvin was a moderator, but Calvin in the middle is taking ideas from both Luther and Zwingli, and again, all of them agreed it's a matter of faith by the Holy Spirit. And that's unpacked in slightly different ways by them. But they were all united in that Reformation over that matter. And evangelicals also agree on all sorts of other things. Baptism doesn't remove original sin. That's not what baptism, the act, the washing, does not create something. There's no efficacy, for another big word. It doesn't do anything in terms of physicality, perhaps, or ontological in your very nature. Poor old students, they thought they were on Freshers' Week. It's a lecture. Baptism is something which the New Testament calls all believers to do. The technical term for that is an ordinance. It's a command to follow. And there's huge symbolism, it's totally agreed on as well in baptism. Baptism has huge symbolism, and hence the phrase we've used, signs of hope. That baptism, at its very basic, it may be more than this, but it's very basic, it's a sign of the hope that we have through what Jesus achieved through his death and resurrection. It's a sign of hope. And so that's why I think it's actually important that we don't see baptism just as a one-off event, but we should, if we've been baptized, reflect on it, maybe daily, through the ups and downs of life, that actually baptism is an empowering memory. There's a power to baptism by faith in our day-to-day life, which we'll explore a little bit perhaps next week. Through baptism, Christians identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So there's lots that unites evangelical Christians on baptism. But likewise, there's diversity of opinion as well on other matters. There's clear agreement, but there's diversity. Who can get baptized? And we'll explore that in a little bit more detail in a minute. How many times can you get baptized? It's an interesting question. How do you get baptized? We've got the pit, or the bath, or that's how we do it here. We don't sprinkle, we don't pour, at least not in normal circumstances or general circumstances. We won't be addressing that particularly why tonight, but maybe something to think about. Does it matter? For some people it matters that immersion happens, for other people it doesn't. And another question, is baptism required to become a member of a church? For some evangelical communities, that's really important. You can't become a member unless you're baptized. For other evangelical communities, that's not as important. So you answered those questions we looked at earlier. Do you know why a Bible-following, Jesus-loving, God-worshipping Christian might disagree with your thinking on baptism? We'll have a little look for the rest of this session, we're going to explore that sort of thing. I'll be honest and say, at Belmont, we practice believers' baptism. Other churches practice what is known as infant baptism. So what we're going to do for the rest of the service is, I'm going to lay out some of the areas where there is disagreement. In other words, why infant baptizers believe one thing in terms of practice, and how people who believe in believers' baptism believe and act in another way. So we're going to explore some of the texts. It gets a little bit, we're not going to follow just one text. We're going to bounce around a little bit. So I've put all the texts up on the screen so you don't have to be sort of rummaging around. And as we do it, I wonder which side you naturally lean to. I wonder which side you've been brought up in. Many people, through my experience, have been brought up in a tradition and don't understand really why that tradition has been dominant. So here's an opportunity for refreshing for those even who've maybe been baptized. And if you've been brought up in one tradition, hopefully tonight you'll understand why your friend may have been brought up in a different tradition. I have friends who went off to be Baptist ministers. I had friends who went off to be Anglican ministers. We were great buddies. We had great fun studying and things. But actually on this matter, it's interesting. They're very diverse. So I wonder, as we go through the sort of the debate tonight, whether you're going to, as I give out an argument or a position, you might want to color code it. Sort of, do you think it's green? It's a fantastic argument. Yeah, that really it sort of nails it. Do you think it's sort of amber? It's okay. It may contribute in the long run to things. Or red, do you think it's a weak argument? It doesn't work. Now, because Belmont believes in believers' baptism, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by presenting the infant baptism position, and then I'm just going to explain some arguments against that position, why as a church body we don't follow that position. We feel that there's some arguments which sends us in a different direction. And obviously in the time I'm watching, we are scratching the surface. I'll mention some books later on which may give you some information, perhaps. They're books that give alternative viewpoints. They're not books that just give one position. They're books that explain multiple positions to get that idea of just balancing things out. So let's head off. So argument number one is church tradition. It is true to say that historically the church has baptized infants for the majority of its existence. And those who hold to infant baptism, we'll mention people like Origen, okay, back in the second century, and the early church third century. The early church fathers, there are a few writings about the third century, fourth century, a few more, of talking about infant baptism. And so that seems obvious, you know, if the church has done it for a long time, it's the church's tradition, surely it must be right. Well, it's a bit more complicated than that, because if infant baptism was standard practice way back in the second, in the third century, Augustine, who's one of the big figures of the early church fathers, why wasn't he baptized, even though he had a believing mother that we know all about because he wrote about her, until he was in his 20s? Why is it if in the second and third century, in the fourth century, that, you know, clearly there were infant baptism, why is it that actually we know that the practice of infant baptism didn't really kick off until the 5th century? So the argument from tradition is actually a bit of a wobbly one. It's a bit of a grey zone of which ancient father you want to read. But you'll hear tradition being used as an argument. And of course, should we base everything we do simply on what the church has done? Is tradition the sole authority on what we base things on? Part of being an evangelical Christian is to say that the Bible is the center. So our primary source, our prima scriptura, is the Bible. And so while the tradition is helpful to understand what was going on in the church, I don't think for me it actually really is that helpful for making a final decision. I think it's interesting to see how the church wrestled with things and why perhaps in the 5th century infant baptism took over. But I don't think that's, for me anyway, the nail that seals it all off. So let's go on to the next one. This is a really big argument. This is actually, part of this argument can even be used by people who don't hold to infant baptism. But covenant and circumcision is probably one of the main arguments that you might hear support infant baptism. And Colossians 2 might be used.
In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. If you look at the Bible, some people would like to say that there's this theme that runs all the way through the Bible, from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, all the way through the Bible. And it's the theme of covenant. A covenant is sort of a legal obligation between two parties. And so there is something called covenant theology. And it's the idea that the idea of agreements from what God has done for humanity is... it's the key point. And linked with covenants, if we look at covenants in the Old Testament, we've got Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that was, if you like, signed and sealed by circumcision. And then as we read these verses, we see the word circumcision and the word baptism sort of linked together. So maybe baptism is the new sign of the covenant that God's made with us. So if that's true, then who was circumcised in the past? Children. So therefore, we should baptize children perhaps today. That's part of the argument, okay? So that's part of the argument. Now, the covenant argument is bigger than that, but that's a central part of that covenant argument, that there are strong parallels between new covenant, old covenant, that you need some sort of initiation. For the old, it was circumcision. We need an initiation for the new. That's baptism. Who was circumcised? Children, etc. But I think we can also argue that there are differences between the old and the new covenant. So in the old covenant, only men or boys were circumcised. But we baptize girls as well. So there's a difference. So maybe that link between covenant going back into the Old Testament, maybe that's actually not as sort of fixed or as strong, perhaps, as some people want to argue. Also, in the Old Testament, it was an ethnic group that was circumcised, that you were born into the group, that you were a passive recipient of circumcision. If you look at the New Testament, I think it could be argued that actually it's an active choice to be baptized. So that's different. And ethnicity doesn't matter. When we look at the book of Acts, we see people from all sorts of different ethnic groups, different parts of the Mediterranean, etc., being baptized. So within Belmont, as we hold to believers' baptisms, we would challenge that covenantal circumcision view. It's quite interesting to see, actually, if you go, even this verse and its link to circumcision, again, I've just highlighted in red, through your faith, there's this idea of active participation. And we'd like to raise a question and say, children don't actively apply, young infants don't actively choose. So should they be involved in baptism? And while covenanters would argue that baptism is a sign and seal, those phrases aren't actually used in the Bible anywhere. It's a theological construction. It's getting deep, but let's bounce on. Okay, households and baptism. Now this one sounds a bit easier, isn't it? Because we read in the Bible, there's Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. Or the jailer, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Well, households, you're bound to have children in households. The whole household was baptized. Hey, done deal. Or is it? Because that could be a knockdown argument, and that's it, it's settled. We don't need diversity amongst evangelicals. A couple of things we need to just point out. If you take the jailer's text, and that's a text, this is the sign of proof texting, find a text and nail your colours to the mast. If you look just before and just after the text, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all those and to all the others in his house. So hang on a minute. Everybody's hearing the word of God here. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So belief is now raising its head. So hang on. The whole household was baptized because there's belief going on. And part of the tension we have with baptism is it a passive receiving from God or is it an active choosing because of the faith by the Spirit God has planted in us? And so at Belmont, we would argue that there's an active participation through faith, that we respond to the message, which of course raises the question, can children respond? There's another debate, which is a little bit more technical. Were children actually counted as households? Technically, in the ancient world, slaves were in the Roman world. Were children actually counted? There's a big debate whether children themselves were counted. So households sounds a good argument, and I've heard that from my friends, but I think we're coming back to this idea of belief alongside. So what about parental faith? Let's have a look at this. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Is that a knockdown argument? Is that a green light on our traffic lights? Why are our kids are holy? Does that mean we can baptize them? It sounds a good argument. In fact, arguments like this will be used by some Reformed Presbyterians to baptize children. Baptism celebrates what God has done, that they've been made holy, not because they chose it themselves, but because of something else going on. Unfortunately, I've got more. Interesting in the text, it goes on to say in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So hang on a minute. Let's go back to the ancient world. If my wife converted to Christianity and I was still just a pagan, according to this, I'm sanctified by my wife. But I still need to be saved. So if kids are holy, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're saved. So it raises some really interesting questions. The danger of proof texting or finding a text that seems to fit your argument rather than looking at the big picture, looking at how it all fits together. So maybe parental faith isn't sufficient grounds to baptize infants. And also we've got other texts like in the Matthew 10 text, and it's just playing around with the idea. Maybe family unity isn't sort of something which, to be honest, infant baptism people often talk about family unity and the family being a unity. If you read Matthew's gospel and this passage, there's no family unity in here. You've got a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. So perhaps that argument that says parental faith, family households, they'll all be baptized together. I'm not convinced that holds true because there's strife. Families can be divided because some believe, some don't believe. I've mentioned this a couple of times, that infant baptizers believe that the purpose of baptism is to reveal or to illustrate or to be a sign of God's objective work, what God has done. And hence I mentioned about the Presbyterians and the idea that there's a fear that if salvation requires some work or effort from humans, are you saved by your own work? And then the Ephesians 2 kicks in then. So that's why some people would argue strongly for infant baptism, because infant baptism, there's no work that the infant can do. They can just wriggle around and terrify the vicar who has to try and put water on them. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is probably the central argument, really, of those of us who believe in believer's baptism. It's the idea, what is the order? And the order is faith, belief, conversion comes first before baptism. That baptism comes after. So at least, at the very least, baptism is a sign. At the very least, it's a sign of hope that we have through the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's about 18 examples of this, most of them in the book of Acts, as you read the text. But Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So we've got that order down there. Believed and were baptized. And I think that's probably a central argument for Belmont and for people like Belmont who believe in believers' baptism. It's that order of faith, that people come to faith and then are baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, as an example, baptize me now, I've come to faith and understanding. That instant. What we've tended to do over history, not only have we moved to baptizing infants, we've tended to separate conversion or coming to faith and baptism. And yet actually, when you read the text of the early church, they are together. And I think that's an interesting thing to think about. Having separated baptism and conversion, does that change the way we view what baptism is and the power it has on us and its role in our lives? Is it an optional extra? And so just lastly, Peter's speech in Acts 2. So this is a really good text, and I'd encourage you to read the whole. This is his speech that he declares. So Peter, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And the infant baptism argument is there's a passivity here because God's going to call them, and it's a promise for you and your children, similar to the covenant and the circumcision. And again, that's used to say, well, look, the promise is for you and your children. So clearly we can baptize children. Is it literal like that? I would argue probably not, because it says repent and be baptized. There's the order again. Okay? Repentance comes and then baptism. Okay? And if it's for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, then if you can baptize your children, why can't you baptize for all those who are far off, like everybody else in the world? Because that's the logical flow of the text, and actually, I think in the Greek it's even stronger. And lastly, we've got in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. There's that active participation. Not that they saved themselves, but there was an active response to the call of God on their lives. And so when it comes down to it, I think this probably sums up the debate. Is baptism about celebrating what God has achieved through Christ? And infant baptism, in a sense, that's what they're doing. Or, like here at Belmont, are we declaring our response to what God has achieved through Christ? We're actively participating in something. So as we close, most of you still got your eyes open. That's a lot of information I've thrown at you. But there is diversity amongst the evangelical community. I wonder how you see baptism. What did you think if you were baptized in the past? Why were you baptized? What impact has baptism had in your life over the years? I was baptized at the age of 22, actually in the sea, just down in Exmouth, where I became a Christian at university. So that's a long, long, long 30 years ago. Oops. What significance does that act of baptism had in my life over 30 years of following Jesus, I wonder? What has baptism had in your life? Have you been baptized? Is that something maybe at the end of this series you want to discuss with the leadership of the church? To maybe just reflect and spend some time on the significance of baptism in your own life? I'm going to bounce through two stars. There's plenty of books on the market which explore these. I've got a few here if you want to borrow them off me. All of these books are looking at alternative viewpoints. They're not books that say this is the only way and just read this one and do it. They're exploring. They're people giving their viewpoints and then somebody else reflecting on it and saying as why they disagree with it. There's all sorts of different books. This is a series that has actually loads and loads of different topics. This book here has little snippets on and lots of topics. These two just look at baptism. So it may be something you want to spend more time reflecting on. Next week, we're going to look at the outworking of baptism in our lives. And so hence the invitation for testimony. What's the significance of baptism in your life? Maybe you've got a question you want to ask, and we can write questions down or phone through. We probably won't take questions on the night, purely because we're playing around with time, because I've already gone over my 28 minutes. So let me end with just a prayer, and I'm just going to steal a prayer from a 16th century theologian, which talks about this. This is his quote, which some people said Augustine said, but in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. So as we discuss these things, let us have unity, let us believe in choice in some matters, and let us have love between us, even if we disagree over what we believe and how we live our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in those words of Bonhoeffer, Lord, right thinking and right doing. Father, as we read your word, as we reflect on it, as we wait on your Spirit to guide us, Lord, we're aware that we're fragile human beings, that some of the things we do are not always your will. As a church body, even that, Lord, as we look down through the centuries, as a church, as a people of God, we're aware that your church has wandered left and right. So, Father, on these matters of faith, we pray that in our hearts, by your Spirit, you would bring unity. You would allow us the freedom to accept diversity. And ultimately, Father, that no matter where we stand on some of these matters, that there would always be love of our brothers and sisters. Amen.